Thank you again, worship team. I will just do my usual invitation, and that's for you to take out your sermon notes. And as you're doing that, let's just continue to invite God's blessing on our time as we spend some time in His Word. Father, we do indeed count it a privilege to have already been able to just sing some great worship songs and to be able to again just declare that You indeed are a God who is worthy of our praise. And as we study Your Word again, as we look at chapter 5 of the book of Revelation this morning, and we know that it fits together with chapter 4 as well, we just have this glimpse of the throne room of heaven like we never have seen it anywhere else. We know that Isaiah had that picture of seeing You in Your temple and seeing the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And here we see the very same thing in the throne room of your throne room, Father. And it's just a marvelous picture. And I pray that You would just open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to the truth of who You are this morning as never before. So, Father, we just commit this time to You and invite You to lead us and to guide us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been, I think, over a month since we spent some time in the book of Revelation. And so I thought as we began, I would just do a little bit of a review just to jog your memory. Not of the whole series, because that would be a lot, but just of the last message we looked at. Because as I said, we're going to look at chapter 5 today, but chapter 4 and chapter 5 go together. Now we had, as I said, just shifted gears. We had moved from the seven letters written to the seven different churches to focusing on chapter 4, where John gives us a really good glimpse of the throne room in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read these words, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." Now, if you'll recall, we talked about the fact that word "behold" is a key word in the book of Revelation. It's the verb to see. And when it's in the imperative mood like it is here, it's basically a command for you and I to look. John is saying, look with me at what's unfolding before me. And so we looked. And when we looked a few weeks ago, we saw that there were five things that stood out about the throne. And the first thing was what was on the throne. And we observed that the one sitting on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and that all four of those living creatures call him the Lord God Almighty. And they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the one who sits on the throne." And they say that he was and he is to come. And then the 24 elders say that the one sitting on the throne created all things by his will. They were created and have their being in him. We also noticed that the one sitting, or the one on the throne, pardon me, I already gave you the tip there, the one on the throne is sitting. And that told us that he's not worried about what's happening in the world around us. It reminded us of the fact that he is in total control, which means we don't have to worry about what's happening either. The second thing that stood out was what came from the throne. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder, as we just sang in that song, the Revelation song, just a few moments ago. And we observed that this is a declaration of God's power, His holiness, His right to judge, and His ability to overcome evil. Thirdly, we observed what's behind the throne. Again, we looked along with John, and what we saw was a rainbow resembling an emerald. And we said that's a symbol of God's mercy and His faithfulness. We all remember the story of Noah and the flood. And then we saw what's in front of the throne, and there were seven lamps of fire, which we're told are the seven spirits of God. And we said that those lamps symbolize the purifying, healing, illuminating, revealing consequences of being in the presence of Almighty God. We also noted that there was a sea of glass, and that it was clear as crystal in front of the throne. And we said that that sea represents the forces of evil that are attempting to overthrow the one who sits on the throne. And the fact that the sea is calm before the throne tells us that God will completely subdue all that's evil, all that exists in the world right now. And then the last thing we observed when we looked at the throne is what's around the throne. And we saw that there were 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. And we said that they might possibly represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, which combined represent the redeemed people of God both before and after the coming of Jesus. We also observed that there were four living creatures around the throne, and we said they may well represent all of creation. But we said most important is not so much who they are or what they represent. What is most important is what they're doing. They never stop worshiping the one who is on the throne. We said that they take all that they are, all that they have, and they lay it all down before the one who sits on the throne. If you missed that message, you can listen to it in its entirety on our website, and you'll just find it there. If you don't have access to that, you can talk to our sound booth, and they will make you a copy of that message. Well, that brings us to the beginning of chapter 5, and I said just a few moments ago that chapters 4 and 5 belong together. And let's just keep that in mind as we study chapter 5 this morning. Now, let me begin with a question. Do you ever have days when you feel like you're having an identity crisis? You ever have days like that? Days you just aren't sure who you are or why you're here or if you have any purpose or meaning in life? I'm sure some of you admit you feel like that every morning until you get that first cup of coffee into your system. But I know I have days where I just don't feel very significant. I don't feel like I'm, accomplishing very much for God. I'd imagine we all have days like that where we struggle somewhat in regard to our identity. Then, of course, there are those who have an identity crisis of a different sort. Theirs is more of a deliberate kind. They are individuals who purposely disguise who their identity is. Usually they do that for evil gain. We'll sometimes refer to those individuals as wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, this morning we have come to a passage in which it appears that Jesus is having an identity crisis of sorts as well. I've been talking about this a little bit in the past few weeks, and we're told that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then when we turn and we look at him and expect to see just that, this powerful male lion, what we actually see is a lamb looking as if it has just been slain. Now, some of you thought you had problems. Well, how'd you like to be a lion who's a lamb? Well, let's read the passage together and let's see if we can't figure out this mystery. Starting with verse 1, John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll with its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures say, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, in some of the early messages in this series, we talked about how the first century believers were constantly being confronted with powerful images of Rome's idea of how the world should be. The buildings and the statues and the rituals and the festivals, they all provided powerful images of Rome's idolatrous way of life. Well, some scholars believe that one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to provide a set of prophetic counter-images which impress on us a different vision of the world. The imagery of Revelation, says one commentator, is intended to purge our imaginations, refurbishing it with an alternative vision of how the world is and will be. I'm sure that most of us realize that our view of this world has been shaped by a variety of different sources, ranging from our parents to teachers we had to friends. It's been shaped by our life experiences, both good and bad. It's been shaped by our culture, the media, and on goes the list. And sometimes any one of those or all of those experiences combined can give us a distorted view of reality. One of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to help us see the world as it really is. And Revelation chapters 4 and 5 give us this vision of heaven that I think will give us much better clarity in regard to our vision of earth. Or at least it'll give us a much better perspective on what is happening here. Now, I'm not sure how you picture these two chapters in the book of Revelation, but I kind of picture a TV cameraman, and as chapter 4 starts to unfold, he's just kind of, he's taking in the whole scene, of the throne room in heaven, and he sees God sitting on the throne, and then he sees the four living creatures surrounding the throne and falling down before him, and then the 24 elders falling down and worshiping every time the four living creatures do that. It's all a pretty amazing scene. But then when we come to chapter 5, it's kind of like the camera now zooms in on the right hand of God. And when we look closely, we see that God is holding a scroll in his hand. And it's filled to overflowing with writing on both the inside and out. And it's sealed with seven seals. I would imagine seven seals to ensure its safety and the security of what it contains. We're going to learn in subsequent chapters that the scroll contains a full account of what God in his sovereignty has determined will be the destiny of this world. I want you to notice that there are seven seals. Remember again, and we looked at this in one of the beginning messages, that seven is the number of completeness. So the fact that there are seven seals is an indication that it is God's complete plan, His total and complete plan for rectifying all that is wrong. It's His plan which by necessity involves judging all that's wrong in this world. It contains His plan for bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. It will be the fulfillment of our Lord's prayer when He said, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I'm speculating a little here, but I'm guessing that that scroll is also going to contain the meaning of history, the meaning of everything that has ever happened, including everything that's happened in your life and in my life. It's all going to make sense. Now, the fact that the scroll is in God's right hand further emphasizes what we talked about when we studied chapter 4 a few weeks ago. God has not lost control, and that there is order behind the chaos that we see all around us. God has a plan, and that plan is held securely in His right hand. It again reminds us that things are not as they seem. Well, then John sees this angel. And it's not just any angel. It's a mighty angel. I would imagine it had to be mighty to be able to shout over top of all the worship and all the celebration that's going on in heaven. And it would have had to have been able to issue a shout that was loud enough to extend to the far reaches of the universe. Can you imagine how loud of a shout that would have had to have been? And what the angel shouts is, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" In other words, who's worthy to open up the plan of history? Who is worthy to bring history to its foreordained conclusion? Who's worthy to unroll the scroll and reveal God's plan of salvation and then execute that plan on the stage of history? The angel shouts that, but no one steps forward. And that's when the devastating truth hits John. No one is worthy of such a task. No one is worthy to come before the throne of God and take that scroll from His right hand. I mean, that angel shout is heard from one end of the universe to the other, and no one in all of creation is found worthy. And we're told that John is so devastated by that he begins to weep. But it's as he is weeping that one of the 24 elders speaks to John. I picture John, I don't know where that elder was, but we know they were surrounding the throne. I don't know where John was in proximity to all of that, but I picture John then turning to look at that elder who exhorts him to stop weeping. And then gives him the exhortation we find all through the book of Revelation, which is to look. And in verse 5, the elder says to John, "See," or "look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, both the Lion of Judah and the Root of David were images of messianic expectation in John's day. The image of the lion comes from the very beginning of the Bible. We first find it way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verse 9, when Jacob is giving blessing to all of his sons. And when he comes to his son Judah, he says that Judah is going to be a lion's cub. Well, the image of the Root of David comes from Isaiah, chapter 11. That's a passage we often read at Christmas, and it talks about a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was King David's father. And that passage goes on to talk about all the things that this Root of David will do and what things will be like when he comes. So the elder tells John to stop crying and instead tells him to look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has triumphed and who is thus able to open up the scroll. Well, this is where mystery comes into play. Because somehow when John turns to see a lion, instead he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Now, one scholar says this. He says, this is perhaps the most mind-wrenching rebirth of images and literature. The slot in the system reserved for the lion has been filled with the Lamb of God. Now, it's interesting that there are actually two Greek words translated as lamb in the New Testament. And the one most often used is the word amnos, which is referring to an adult sheep. It's the word that John the Baptist used when he said, you know, look, behold, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the other word is arnion. And it refers to a young lamb. And that's the word that is used here. Well, not only is it a little lamb, a young lamb, but notice that it's a little lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. I think I said it in an earlier message, but eyes in prophetic literature are generally a picture of wisdom. And the fact that this lamb has seven of them means that it is completely or totally wise. Just reminds me of that theological term we use, the word omniscient. As God being all-knowing, he is all-wise. Now, the horns are a picture of strength. And again, the fact that there are seven of them means that this lamb is immensely strong and powerful. This lamb is omnipotent. So this lamb is the perfection and essence of wisdom and power. And yet it appears as if it has been slain, or better word is slaughtered. And what's significant to note here, it's the fact that it has been slaughtered that gives that lamb the right to open up the scroll. Now notice something else, something quite critical to grasping the full essence of what John sees here. In verse 6, we are told that this lamb is standing in the center of the throne. Do you notice that? Not beside it, not behind it. Not even in front of it, but in the center of it. We should all be saying, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. I mean, just a chapter ago, just a few verses earlier, the holy, almighty, eternal God was sitting on the throne. How can the Lamb be in the center if God is already there? The only way I believe that could be possible is if the Lamb stands in the very center of the one who sits on the throne. That would mean that Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb looking as if it had been slaughtered, comes from and stands in the very center of the being of Almighty God. He alone is worthy to take and open the scroll. Now look at what happens in verse 7. He just kind of walks up and he takes the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And the moment he does that, there were three brand new explosions of worship in heaven. First of all, there's the four living creatures and the 24 elders who fall down before the Lamb. And it says they sing a new song. Now, one scholar notes that it has to be a new song because it's a brand new revelation. Now, notice here what they sing. They sing that Jesus is worthy to take and open the scroll, not because he created us, which he did, and not because he rose again from the dead, which he did. Now, he is worthy because he was slain, as it says in verse 9. And they continue to sing, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now that is basically the language of the Exodus, in which God purchased the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt with the blood of a lamb. That was really just a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do, only it wasn't going to be for just one people group. It was going to be for every nation, tribe, and language. But then notice there's a second explosion of worship. And this one comes from,
from a second circle surrounding the inner circle. And this circle is made up of thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angelic beings. And in verse 12, it says that they say that the Lamb is worthy of what? To receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Did you count how many expressions of praise there were there? There's seven. Seven. Seven words, because He is worthy of complete and total praise. That number seven again is the number of completion. But then John hears a third explosion of praise coming from every other created thing in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the seas. And notice in verse 13 that this praise is given to both the one who sits on the throne and also to the Lamb. The Lamb is worthy of the same adoration given to the Lord God Almighty. And that's because the Lamb, as best I can understand it, stands in the center of everything. Now here's the question we've been working toward. How does this vision of heaven give us better or greater clarity or better perspective of what's going on here on earth? Remember we said that one of the main purposes of the book of Revelation is to help us see that things are not as they seem. Well, let me just share a few things with you. I'm sure that some of you who are much smarter than me can think of even more things. But first of all, I think this vision of heaven helps us realize that we are never alone in our suffering. We are never alone in our suffering. And that's because we now know that the center of reality is one who suffered. The prophet Isaiah already said hundreds of years before that, before Jesus was born, that he would be despised and rejected. He said that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Lamb who stands at the center of the throne, the center of the universe, knows all about suffering. That's why he looks like a lamb who's just been slain. That tells us that he still bears the scars of the worst suffering that anybody has ever endured. I think that's also why at the height of slavery, the slaves used to sing, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus." The one who is and who was and who is to come stands at the center of the throne, and he knows all about our suffering because he has been there. He has been there. So first of all, it helps us realize that we're never alone in our suffering. Secondly, the vision of heaven that's given to us in this chapter helps us see that at the center of reality is grace. It's not just any grace, it's costly grace. Why did the lion become a lamb? Why did the lamb have to suffer? Why was the lamb slaughtered? It was for our sakes. It was for us sheep, because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The lamb went to the cross because of us. He went to the cross for us. He went to the cross instead of us. He who knew no sin became sin for us and took upon himself the punishment our sin justly deserved. If we look as the angel commanded us to do, we will see a lamb standing in the center of the throne. We will see the sacrifice, the substitute, and the sacrifice or the satisfaction for sin all met in Him. The Hebrew writer tells us that because we have a high priest who's able to sympathize with us, we're able to approach the throne of grace, and I put grace in quotes in my notes, with confidence. What we're seeing here gives further credence to that, and again tells us that it is safe for you and I to come. The heart of Almighty God is the heart of the Lamb who freely gave His life to pardon us and who freely receives all who come to Him in repentance. Remember that old hymn? Some of you might have to dig deep. I remember it years ago. It was called, it just went like this: grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. That's what we find at the center of the throne in heaven. A third thing this vision helps us see better is that we're working from victory and not toward it. Doesn't that one blow you away? What do I mean by that? Well, the Lamb is already on the throne, right? The Lamb has already won. The final outcome is not up for grabs. Nothing can dethrone the Lamb. Nothing can thwart His plan to bring about the new creation, which we're going to begin to see unfolding in the next chapters. Now, if we didn't have this vision of heaven, we'd think that we're fighting a losing war. But just the opposite is true. The major battle of the war has already been fought, and it's been won by the Lion who's a Lamb, and it's just a matter of time before the war is finally over. We are already assured of the victory in Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth thing this vision of heaven helps us better see is that the way to fullness of life, and I think all of us want to experience fullness of life, but the way to fullness of life is the way of the Lamb. This is the very thing that the Jews misunderstood about the coming Messiah. They thought He'd come as this conquering king in great military strength. But did you notice that the Lion of the tribe of Judah gets to the throne not by being a lion, but by being a Lamb who in servant love gave Himself even for His enemies. And we already saw that the Lamb is no dummy. He's got seven eyes. He's immensely wise. Neither is He a weakling. He's got seven horns. It tells us He's immensely strong. But here's the secret we would have never known if we hadn't had this glimpse of heaven. The greatest power in the universe is the weakness of sacrificial love. And the greatest wisdom in the universe is the foolishness of sacrificial love. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1:24, the Apostle Paul called Christ crucified the power of God and the wisdom of God. The way of the Lamb is the wisest and most powerful way for us to live our lives. And that just makes sense of that famous sermon that Jesus delivered, doesn't it? The Sermon on the Mount. Remember what He said there? He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And then just a few verses later, He says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I tell you, do not resist an evil person." He says, "If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you, take your tunic and let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to anyone who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Folks, from an earthly perspective, that seems like foolishness and weakness. But now that we have this new heavenly perspective of life on earth, as it really should be, it all makes sense. What the world deems as wisdom is really foolishness, and what the world would call power is really weakness. The Lion does not win by being a lion. The Lion wins by being a Lamb. He overcomes by being a Lamb. Well, the fifth thing that this vision of heaven helps us see is where history is all headed. I think this should give us focus in our lives as nothing else. See, where history's headed is it's headed to the feet of the Lamb. What we're going to discover as we continue to study the book of Revelation is that even the forces of evil that line up in opposition to God actually serve His purposes. That's another one of those things that blows me away. I think it makes sense of Romans 8:28. I mean, one commentator said this, and this just grabbed my attention, but he says the scroll unrolls toward His kingdom. The scroll unrolls towards His kingdom, which is why we will never lose by going the way of the Lamb, even if the rest of the world deems it as foolishness. It means that even if it costs us our lives for going the way of the Lamb, we do not lose. Easter tells us that the way of the Lamb wins. Easter redefines winning, doesn't it? I mean, this vision, this glimpse of heaven, this picture of Jesus as a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, tells us that it all ends at the feet of the resurrected and reigning Lamb of God. And one day, all the lines of history are going to converge in the Lamb, and only that which is consistent with His kingdom will endure. Only that which is consistent with His way will endure. That causes me to want to ask another question. So where does all of that leave us? Where does it leave us sitting here today? I could have gone off in a dozen different directions, but this is what I was sensing. What it does for us is it leaves us with a book. That book is the Word of God. That book not only tells us how the plan of God will unfold, but it tells us everything we need to know about how to live the way of the Lamb. It tells us how to live in a way that honors and glorifies the One who stands at the center of the throne in heaven. Amen? Look, John urges us. Look, and you will see a throne in heaven, and someone is sitting on that throne. And look, in the very center of that throne is a lamb as if slain, and he alone is worthy to open the scroll and bring this world to its foreordained conclusion. And all of creation bursts into jubilant song, singing to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. If we will only look, we will discover that things are not as they seem. Things are not as they seem. The Lamb has won. The slain Lamb of God has won. Father, for that truth, we are so grateful to You. That camera I tried to describe was panning that throne room in heaven. As it zeroes in on that lamb, looking as if it had been slain at the very center of the throne. Just gives us meaning and significance. For those of us who are maybe struggling with identity, we find our identity met in Him. My prayer is simply this, Father, that as we have studied these two chapters together, as we've been given this picture of what is going on, as we now see where it's all going to go, it's going to go to the feet of the Lamb in worship and adoration of Him because of what He's done for us. He has purchased us by His blood. That gives us meaning. That gives us significance. That gives us identity. That shows us what we're to be about. And I pray I pray, Father, that we will come to this book, your word, your love letter to us, and we will just absorb it into our lives in such a way that it guides us and directs us so that we, Father, will live lives that are worthy of the truth that you have redeemed us through the shed blood of the Lamb. Father, we are just, again, so grateful to you that you took care of all of that for us. All of it. And so as we bring this service to a close today, we can do that with hearts overflowing with incredible adoration and worship, knowing that along with the four living creatures, along with the 24 elders, along with the 1,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 of angelic beings, along with all of creation on the earth and under the earth and in the seas and in the universe, knowing that we will just be joining them in the worship that is already going on in heaven. Would you just give us eyes to see, Father? Eyes to see what is going on. We thank you for this glimpse we've had this morning. My prayer is that we would be a changed people because of that reality. And all God's people said, Amen.